recently had an 18 study series on Calvinism.
17.
I didn't want to overdo it. Sorry. 17 sessions. And in doing so, those are available on site, on the website there. So if one wanted to get those, especially those who are watching, if you wanted to tie into those, you can there. I've taught series here before in the past, and usually they're called along the lines of seeking to strike the balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But it's really dealing with that whole issue, as well as contemporary theological issues in the past. So I trust that you'll have an enjoyable and edifying evening tonight, and I want to thank Tom for teaching this series.
Do we have a number? Phone number? So we can call in, text in the question.
By the way, do you all have handouts this time? I think last time we didn't get them until about an hour and a half into things. And I wondered why you were anticipating all my next points. So that was good. Well, let me just say, again, it's a real privilege to be able to teach from the Word of God tonight. When Pastor asked me if I was willing to do this, I didn't hesitate in my heart and mind and just said, yes, I'd be willing to do it. It's a real privilege to teach the Word of God anytime. And on this very important topic as well, Calvinism, it's very relevant in our day. In fact, just this morning when I came to work and opened up my email, there was an email from one of the Gibbs students, I won't say who, from one of the ministries that we're addressing here tonight. And this individual said that she had recently gone to a coffee shop where she saw five young men with their Bibles opened, and they were talking about Jesus. And so she approached them and she asked them if they knew if they were saved. And she was pleasantly surprised, and they said, yes, we believe salvation is by grace through faith alone and in Christ alone, or something to that effect. And her next question was addressing the subject of eternal security. Do you believe that, you know, once you're saved by grace, you're kept saved by grace? And in fact, they responded in the positive with that as well. And she was pleasantly surprised by that. But as they began to talk, one of the men in the group said, well, do you know what Calvinism is? And she said, well, yes, I do. And the next question was, well, have you ever heard of the tulip? And she said, yes, I have. And they all explained that they were five-point Calvinists. So this is a doctrine that is becoming very popular, especially among young people in our country. Calvinism has undergone a resurgence, and it also is creating tremendous problems within churches that seek to stick to the Bible rather than tradition. And so it's important that you see that relevance, and we're going to cover more of that tonight as we go along. But first of all, let me just preface tonight's session, as I did last week, by underscoring again that even though we're going to be quoting extensively from leading Calvinist teachers to illustrate what exactly they believe so that we don't misrepresent them, in so doing, we are not claiming, and I'm certainly not as a teacher up here claiming, that I'm any smarter than these men. In fact, some of these men are brilliant. They have an IQ that's way above mine, I'm quite sure. We're not claiming that we're better than them in any way. We simply know that the truth we have been given from the Word of God, we have received, and we are thankful for it, and the truth we have, we attribute to God. What do we have that we did not first receive from Him? So we're not seeking to pridefully put them down and put ourselves up. Even the truth that we have, that we are confronting Calvinism with, we know that we receive from God all by grace, and we are what we are by the grace of God. Now, also, with that said, you should understand that many adherents to Calvinism historically have been committed to orthodox biblical doctrine in a number of areas, such as the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, some of them have been leading proponents of a true biblical doctrine on inspiration and inerrancy. Also on the subject of the Trinity, they've written many works defending the biblical view. Even the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross versus false views of the atonement, they have upheld historically, most Calvinists anyway, the penal or legal atonement view rather than some other views. And many other truths. We could go down the line. But I also want to say this, as far as qualifications go, that not all who claim the title of Calvinist believe every point that we're going to cover tonight, and as far as the tulip goes. In other words, not all Calvinists are as Calvinistic as they could be or should be if they're consistent with their own system. And nevertheless, it's my conviction, in spite of these qualifications, that Calvinism needs to be confronted in love and truth with the Word of God, because it's a system of theology that is more a philosophy imposed on the Scripture rather than derived from the Scripture, though it uses the Bible. And it distorts the character of God and the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why it must be addressed. Now, most of you are probably already familiar with Calvinism as represented by its 5 points with the acronym TULIP. Each letter in this acrostic stands for a point of doctrine that Calvinists historically have followed. These 5 points, and we'll just describe them briefly, and then we'll expand on them tonight and go through them in point by point in greater detail. They teach that man is totally depraved, and by that they understand that man is spiritually dead to the point where he is incapable and completely unable to save himself and even to believe the gospel. God must regenerate him first and give him the gift of faith, and thus he can be born again and be a child of God. They go on to teach not only total depravity, meaning total inability, but also that God elects certain people to be saved unconditionally. And as we'll see, the doctrine of election is biblical. The Bible certainly uses that term repeatedly, but not this doctrine of unconditional election to salvation or eternal life. They teach that God, in the mysterious counsels of his own will, chose an eternity past, completely apart from any foresight or foreknowledge of what your will would be, all on his own, strictly a matter of God's own will. He chose certain people to go to heaven and certain people to go to hell. In fact, he allowed or chose to allow the majority of people to go to hell and not be elect. And why he did that, when he could have chosen unconditionally to save everybody, they say is a mystery, and we just have to leave that with God. In fact, they're very big on the idea of mystery and paradox and things like that. In fact, they say that if you could understand completely God's plan of salvation and such, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible must be so big that certain things are a paradox that seem contradictory to one another. They also go on to teach that if we cannot even believe we're so depraved, apart from being born again first, and that total inability or total depravity means total inability, therefore God unconditionally elects only a few to be saved, that why would Jesus Christ then come and die for the sins of those whom he knew he would never save? Why waste the precious blood of Jesus Christ, in other words? So they teach a particular atonement, as they like to say, or limited redemption. Limited atonement is the third doctrine. Christ only died for the sins of the elect. And then fourthly, they go on to teach that for those whom Christ died, who were unconditionally elected, God comes along at a point in time and he effectually calls his elect to eternal life and automatically regenerates them and then gives them the gift of faith, and they are irresistibly drawn to Christ, and they call that irresistible grace. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that either. And the fifth point is the perseverance of the saints, which you became quite familiar with a few sessions ago through the teaching of Lordship Salvation. Really, Lordship Salvation is just the modern expression or term or phrase for the historic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That if God has given you, as one of his elect, the gift of faith, and all God's gifts are perfect, that gift will necessarily endure to the very end of your life and not fail, and it will manifest itself through good works. And so they teach, by way of the perseverance of the saints, that saving faith, quote-unquote, is a certain kind of faith that has a certain quality about it, that it is enduring and also fruitful and productive. And if it's neither of those, after you claim to have believed in Christ, it just proves you were never saved to begin with. And so this is a philosophy, and each of these points you can see ties in to one or the other. And I believe that to be consistent in holding to any one of these points as Calvinism defines it, you logically must go along with the others. Now, you'll hear many people say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist, or I'm a three-point Calvinist, instead of 5-point. But really, to be consistent with the whole system, you have to be a 5-point Calvinist. And we would say that though there is some truth in each of these points of the tulip, there's some biblical basis for what they're stating, they go too far with their conclusion, and they become unbiblical and imbalanced. And so we would have to declare that according to these points as Calvinists define them, we are a zero-point Calvinist at this church and the churches we pastor or have been involved in. And so these are the 5 points. You might say, well, where did these 5 points come from? Did John Calvin have an obsession with tulips or something? And did he dream up this acronym? Well, no, he didn't. In fact, this was developed by Calvin's followers at the Synod of Dort, in Dordrecht, Holland, in 1618 through 1619. That is the origin of these 5 points right here. But each of these 5 points had a basis, at least in part, in the teachings of Calvin, who preceded the Synod of Dort. In fact, Calvin lived in the mid-16th century or the mid-1500s. And after he died, there was somebody who came along, Jacob Arminius, who opposed many of the doctrines of Calvin. In fact, initially he was a follower of Calvin's teaching. He moved to Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin was stationed, learned the doctrines well from his chief successor and teacher, Theodore Beza. But as Arminius studied them, he saw some serious flaws in them. So he opposed each of these 5, or these points of Calvinism. And his followers, Arminius and his followers, known as Remonstrants, who were protesting the Calvinists, they drafted 5 points. So by 1618 and 1619, the Calvinists came along and said, we're going to rebut these 5 points of the Remonstrants. And so the tulip was developed. And there in Holland, there was this power struggle for the future direction of the church in the Netherlands. So this whole situation developed right on the heels of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, as you can see, there was still some reforming that was going on. And we don't agree with Arminians either. In fact, why can't there be a third alternative? One thing that you'll encounter as you discuss this subject, not so much with Arminians, but more so with Calvinists, is they want to pigeonhole you and put you in one of two camps. You're either an Arminian or you're a Calvinist, in their view. And you say, well, I'm neither. There's things about each that we disagree with. And so there is a third view. I think they're both ditches that you can fall into. So before we begin looking at the doctrine of the tulip, point by point, let's just consider several reasons why you should apply your minds to this tonight and study this subject. Why is Calvinism so relevant in our day? Well, I think it needs to be stated right off the bat that the system of Calvinism has to be compared with the Word of God and its errors confronted, first of all, because it has divided believers throughout church history. It's divided believers for too long throughout church history. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Given you a little description already of John Calvin, seen here on the left. This was a painting done of him, and Jacob Arminius there on the right. You can see that apparently they like to wear long robes and some kind of animal around their neck. I don't know what that is, but interesting characters, no doubt. But this division that we're going to be looking at tonight and studying these systems of doctrine, you need to know, go back for centuries. So these are well entrenched within Protestantism and even evangelicalism, if we want to use that term. In fact, this division was so sharp, even in Calvin's day, the time of the Reformation, that blood was actually spilled over these very issues. Did you know that? And the blood was usually spilled in one direction, from the followers of Calvin and Calvin himself towards those who opposed his teaching. Some of you may know that John Calvin had a man burned at the stake in Geneva, Switzerland, by the name of Servetus. Any of you ever heard that? It's a common story told about John Calvin. Servetus opposed the true biblical teaching on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and I won't go into the details there, but he rejected the deity of Jesus Christ as the Bible defines it, and so Calvin opposed that and called upon him to repent, and if he wouldn't repent, the only other recourse was to be burned at the stake as a heretic. Now, do you find anywhere in the New Testament where we are called upon to enforce people's repentance? No, we don't find that anywhere. So even though some people know about the burning of Servetus, did you also know that John Calvin had 58 other people burned at the stake in Geneva, Switzerland, 34 of which were women who opposed his teaching? By the way, did you know that Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon also signed the death warrant for certain other Protestants of their day, known as the Anabaptists, who refused to go along with state-sponsored and state-enforced infant baptism? Very interesting. Likewise, the Calvinists opposed the Arminians or the Remonstrants there in the Netherlands and around the time of the Council of Dort, or the Synod of Dort, they actually had some people put to death there in Holland who opposed them because they saw it as a government issue. They mixed church and state again, and that led to government enforcement of doctrine. How unfortunate and how unscriptural. In fact, John Calvin was heavily influenced by Augustine of Hippo. You may know of Augustine from the 5th century, the early 400s, is when he wielded his greatest influence. And Augustine came up with these ideas later on in his ministry. He didn't initially teach these things. So in his later writings, you'll see he has a very strong view of unconditional election and predestination. And so consequently, you see it coming through in his practice, where he actually had members of the Donatist movement in northern Africa, who opposed a lot of the ritualism and such of the church at that time, he had them persecuted and even to the death. So you see this pattern throughout history of a strong, imbalanced view of God's sovereignty to the point of reducing or eliminating even the free will of man, you see that coming over into how they treated those who disagreed with them. And there was a very coercive element to their theology and their practice. And so this teaching has been around of Calvinism and Arminianism for the last 400 or 500 years or so. In fact, in a sense, it goes all the way back to Augustine, as I mentioned. But what are some churches that are Calvinist or Arminian? Well, typically, Presbyterian churches have followed Calvinist teaching. Those churches that have the name Reformed in them are definitely Calvinistic. You may think Reformed means anyone from the Reformation, like Lutheran or even Arminian. That is not necessarily true. The Calvinists have virtually co-opted this term. They've commandeered this term away from the other Reform streams, and they've applied it almost exclusively to themselves. In fact, more and more you see in our day across the country, if you look in a church direct or a yellow pages and you look under the church section and you see Reformed, 99% of the time it's going to be a Calvinistic type church. And by the way, more and more churches are changing their name to add Reformed to the title. It's become a popular brand in our day. Even many Bible churches, by the way, are changing their name to add Reformed to their title. Many Baptist churches have historically held to Calvinism, especially when they say that they are like sovereign Baptist churches. That usually means they're Calvinist. Many E-free churches are Calvinistic. Conservative Episcopal churches and even many Bible churches are becoming increasingly Calvinistic. On the other side, in terms of Arminianism, the Methodist Church, which grew out of the Wesleys and their influence, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, they're more Arminian. Assemblies of God churches, some Baptists, especially when they say Free Will Baptist churches, that is an Arminian church. Some Evangelical Free, Church of the Nazarene, and even in some sense you could say the Church of Christ, they claim to be, saw in one place, they claim to be in the lineage of Arminianism, though that's debatable. And so you can see that whole branches and denominations and sects have come out of this historically, this division between Calvinism and Arminianism. But again, I think there's a third alternative, and we don't need to follow the teachings of men, and really, tradition. That's what this is. It's hundreds of years old tradition. And in Matthew chapter 16, we see the Lord Jesus addressing whole groups by name. In Matthew 16, starting in verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Notice he mentioned whole groups by name, and that's what we're doing tonight. We're mentioning Calvinists by name and Arminians by name. And some people get all bent out of shape when they see us generalizing about the doctrines of Calvinists or lordship people and such. And yet Jesus did that. He's going to address the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And yet, did every Pharisee hold to what Jesus was saying? Did every Sadducee hold to how Jesus is going to characterize their teaching? No. And yet he did anyway. So verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is it because of the we have taken no bread?' that he says, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, namely 12, one for each? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so that's what we're doing tonight. We're warning about the influence of certain false teaching or doctrines that groups, entire groups, hold to. And this is necessary because, as we'll see tonight, and you'll be astonished as we go through what they teach, that this really is based more on a philosophy and tradition than it is on the Scriptures. That's why Colossians 2:8 warns us to beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Where are we supposed to draw our doctrine from? The Bible. We draw it out of the Bible, not tradition. And you will see that those who hold to Calvinism use the Bible, but they import their doctrine onto the Bible and try to make it fit. So what is one reason why you should be concerned about this, why this is relevant? Because you need to be aware of what's transpired through church history. But secondly, because of its popularity and resurgence in our day. In fact, there's a whole new term for Calvinism today. You might hear this phrase, Neo-Calvinism. Neo meaning new. And really, this is still the same old Calvinism, just popularized. And so it's often called Neo-Calvinism. And as you go on the internet, you will discover that Calvinism is all over the place. Puritan sites, Reformed sites, Calvinist sites with pictures of Calvin and Reformers promoting this view. In fact, Calvinists have been very effective in using modern means of communication to spread their message. They've got websites all over that are interactive. They hold conferences. They've infiltrated and taken over seminaries. They're very prolific writers, usually, of books and literature. So they get their message out. This is a well-known site you should be aware of, the Gospel Coalition, founded by D.A. Carson, as well as others, John Piper and C.J. Mahoney, and other big names among Calvinists. If you type this in, the Gospel Coalition, you will see that really what it is a Calvinistic coalition where they've come together to promote the doctrines of Calvinism. You also see in our day seminaries all across the country that are sold out to Calvinism. By name, you should know of Westminster Seminary. There's one in Philadelphia and one in Southern California, one on each coast. The Master's Seminary that John MacArthur is the president of, out in the Los Angeles area. By the way, MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist. He was four up until, I think, a decade or so ago, but he capitulated on the last point as well. Apparently, he saw the consistency of Calvinism as a system, and he conceded on that last point of limited atonement. Knox Theological Seminary down in Florida, which was founded by the late D. James Kennedy, is very Calvinistic. They take their name from John Knox, a Scottish reformer who was definitely a follower of Calvin. Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, Charlotte, North Carolina, and I think they have little satellite schools in other places. Jacksonville, Mississippi, I think there's one there. Southern Baptist schools, such as in Louisville, Kentucky. Their president is Al Mohler. Huge. Huge supporter of Calvinism. Huge faculty there. I think they have like 200 faculty members and I think like 1,600 or more students. And it's just a real seedbed for Calvinism. And even Dallas Theological Seminary has become almost exclusively Calvinistic now, and that's promoted there. Conferences around the country also promote Calvinism. John MacArthur's Shepherd Conference each year. He gets like 4,000 pastors to come for the Shepherd's Conference, and all the teachers are Calvinists. Can you imagine the influence if you could get 4,000 pastors together for a conference every year? Amazing. Together for the Gospel is also another conference put on by the Gospel Coalition right here. They have their conference, and thousands of people come to that each year. In fact, I met a couple in Milwaukee at a funeral where I preached, and the couple came up to me afterwards and said, "We really like a number of the things you said about grace and faith alone and that kind of thing." And as we talked, they had just come from a Together for the Gospel conference, and they said there was 5,000 or 6,000 people there. And it was very encouraging to them and very discouraging to me. There are also conferences called Passion Conferences. These have really taken off in the last decade. In fact, they've gone global beyond the borders of the United States. They're exporting this. And in 2011, and in Atlanta, the Passion Conference there drew 22,000 young people between the ages of 18 and 25. You say, well, how do they get that many young people together? It's not by sending in the mail a massive copy of John Calvin's Institutes to each young person's door, complimentary, and saying, now read this. You're going to love it. Now, how do they get them in the door? The music. They rock out for Jesus. In fact, what you see today is just a strange blend that we haven't seen historically for centuries of a charismatic style of worship combined with this creedal, five-point Orthodox Calvinism. And they blend the two. They get the young people together for this worship time, and they get them all jacked up through, you know, CCM music and such. And then they bring in the speakers, like John Piper and such, who teach Calvinism. Amazing. In fact, even just 30 years ago or so, if you said, well, I'm a charismatic and I'm a Calvinist, you would have been a real anomaly. But not anymore today. There's a crossover that's occurring to a great degree. John Piper, the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, they also have their own in-church Bible Institute, from what I understand now. Very popular author. He is a Calvinist and a charismatic. Wayne Grudem is another one. He is teaches systematic theology in a seminary in America. He's moved around. I think he was at the E. Free Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois for a while, and I think now he's down in Phoenix at the Phoenix Seminary. But I wanted to bring this copy of his book, Systematic Theology. This is the best-selling theology book in America today. It's put out by Zondervan. It's very well produced in terms of quality, but the contents are a strange blend again of charismaticism with Reformed five-point Calvinism. In fact, it says at the top here, over 100,000 copies in print. That is astonishing for a book that size. C.J. Mahoney, C. Samuel Storms, and many others we could mention who are this combination of charismatic and Calvinist. So what are the results that we see today? We see that Calvinism has become hip today. You go to a coffee shop like this gal did recently, and you're going to run into five-point Calvinists. How about that? If Calvin were around today, he'd be hanging out at Starbucks with his disciples. It's become trendy. It's become popular. In fact, so popular that, did you know, in 2009, Time magazine ran an article on the 10 most influential trends in the world today. And neo-Calvinism was on that list. Pretty amazing. When even the world recognizes the influence of the new Calvinism. So that's another reason why you should be aware of this, why we should even confront it, why you should be equipped to address it, because it's very relevant in our day, very popular. But thirdly, we should be ready to interact with Calvinism and even refute it from the Scriptures because it repeatedly and dogmatically claims to be synonymous with the gospel. With the gospel. Listen to some of these quotes. This is from Lorraine Bettner in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. The doctrine that men are saved only through the unmerited love and grace of God finds its full and honest expression only in the doctrines of Calvinism. John Piper, in his book Tulip, in the back cover, says, the doctrines of grace, and he names the 5 points, are the warp and woof of the biblical gospel that so many saints have cherished for centuries. You see the connection there? Herman Hoeksema, in his book The 5 points of Calvinism, says, for me, the truth of the gospel and the Reformed faith are synonymous. Wow. Arthur Custance, in his book, The sovereignty of grace says Calvinism is the gospel, and to teach Calvinism is in fact to preach the gospel. It is unquestionable whether a dogmatic theology, it is questionable rather, whether a dogmatic theology which is not Calvinistic is truly Christian. Fred Phelps, in his booklet, The 5 Points of Calvinism, says, if you do not know the 5 points of Calvinism, you do not know the gospel, but some perversion of it. And Phelps goes on to say, if you do not have a thorough knowledge and understanding of the 5 points of Calvinism, you are truly in darkness and ignorance of all divine truth. And if you do not have an intelligent belief in and love for the 5 points of Calvinism, you have no rational religion but are bound up in superstition and religious lies. Wow. Well, there you have it. You know what's so ironic about that? Is that many of the leading proponents of Calvinism in our day will tell you they did not start off as Calvinists. In fact, many got saved from dispensational, grace-oriented Bible teachers who had a love for the lost and a desire to go out and reach the lost and appealed to them and their will to believe, and they believed. And only later did the Calvinism come in as they were evangelized with these 5 points of Calvinism after they were born again. False teaching crept in, and their minds and doctrine were captured tragically. So they were not converted originally with the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, if the 5 points are the gospel, why don't we go out and preach those 5 points to the lost? Down in Quartzsite, Bert, how many people would have believed the gospel message had you pulled out the tulip and said, now here's what we're going to cover? No. They would not have gotten saved through that means. It's not synonymous with the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel does teach that man is totally depraved, and due to his sin, we have missed the mark. That's what hamartia means, to miss the mark. And as a result of man's sin, we are separated from God in spiritual death. And if this spiritual death or state continues until the point of physical death, we'll be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And so this is the context or the need for the good news of the gospel. This is the bad news. And the good news of the gospel is stated clearly, as we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages, where it centers in a specific person, namely Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, in order to represent God to man and man to God, and in order to be our substitute and to save us. It centers in a specific person and also a specific work, namely that Christ died. And the proof was that he was buried, and also he rose again, and the proof was that he was seen. And also the scriptures prove those points as well. But also that work accomplished something very specifically. He just didn't die. He died for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. And the gospel also has a specific required response of reliance or dependence or trust, faith alone, in Christ alone, and what he did for us. And so this is the gospel. It centers in the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross, and also the fact, as we saw here in the work of Christ, that he rose from the dead. For without a living Savior, you don't have a Savior who conquered death, which is the very wages of sin itself. If he is still beholden to the wages of sin, then in what sense is he really a Savior? He's not. So he needed to rise from the grave again as the author of all life, including eternal life, to be able to give that to us as a gift. And that's why Christ paid the debt that he did not owe, so that we could receive the gift of salvation we did not deserve. Grace is an essential element of the gospel message. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And when you understand that Christ paid it all and did it all, you know it's not a matter of getting your good deeds to outweigh your sin. Christ took care of sin lock, stock, and barrel, and all the good deeds in the world couldn't tip these scales. Only Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary, sufficient death could pay for sin. And that's why it's not a matter of religious works or morality or human philosophy bridging the great gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Only Christ could do that through his work. It's not a matter of your 90% or Christ 90% and your 10%, but Jesus Christ 100% work. It's all by grace. And thus God says, in essence, it's your move. Now the Calvinist will object and say, it's not your move. It's all God's move. It's all his decision. Do you know that God has already expressed what his will is? His will is that everyone would be saved. But he puts the, and he made provision for that through his son Jesus Christ. But then he puts the ball back in man's court and says, now you must choose. I will provide everything necessary, including the initiative and the drawing work to bring you to the point of faith, but you must believe. I am not going to push you across that line. It's your move. Will you trust in my son? And that is the biblical gospel, and that is the biblical balance. Now, we've seen why this is a relevant subject historically when it comes to the gospel, but even many other practical areas related to the gospel are affected. In fact, what happens when you shift on the gospel itself? What did we see last time with the crossless gospel? But like dominoes, a number of other doctrines and passages began to fall one after the other. You've heard the analogy before that the Word of God is like a finely woven tapestry or a piece of garment that when you pull on one string, everything else begins to unravel. And certainly the gospel is foundational. And what we believe affects our practice. Does it matter what you believe? Let's say, will it affect your practice if you believe that forgiveness and God's grace come through a sacrament? Yeah, it will affect your practice. You'll want to go out, instead of preaching the gospel, you'll want to go out and dunk people, baptize them. You'll seek a priest to provide the saving sacramental grace for people. If you believe that the gifts of the Spirit that were sign gifts did not all cease in the first century, will that affect your practice today? It sure will. You'll want to seek out those gifts for today. And that's what the charismatics are doing. What if you believe that man evolved? If you hold to that belief system, will that affect your practice? Now, a lot of evolutionists will say, no, no, it doesn't. It doesn't lead to greater sin in society, but I assure you it does. If you follow what Romans 1 says, you believe that. It's true. You see, once you remove the standard of the Word of God as truth, what replaces the standard? Man. And then we can set the standard as far as what's right and what's wrong. We determine in our own minds what's right. And that leads to moral relativism. So yeah, your morals will be affected by what you believe, even on something as simple as creation versus evolution. And it is with the gospel and Calvinism as well. For those who hold to Calvinism, do you know it'll affect your prayer life? There's no question. In fact, I recently heard of a Calvinist Bible teacher from Milwaukee who said that we should not pray for specific people's salvation or even salvation for people specifically, the subject of salvation, because God has an eternal decree in which he decides unconditionally who will be saved and who won't, and your prayers will not change that decree one iota. So don't pray for people to get saved. That's unbiblical. Really? Romans 10:1. What did Paul do? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, was all Israel elect unto eternal life? So why are you praying for them, Paul? Don't you know you can't change the eternal decree of God? We should pray for the lost. In fact, here's what Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his systematic theology, in essence. Since the disposition of all things is in the hands of God, and he can give life or death at his pleasure, he dispenses and ordains by his judgment that some, from their mother's womb, are destined irrevocably to eternal death in order to glorify his name in their perdition. the good pleasure of God leads to their eternal damnation. So he's glorified. J.I. Packer says in the book Still Sovereign, "To maintain Calvinism, predestination of persons means the foreordaining of both their doings, including their response to the gospel, and their consequent destinies. God not only assigns people their eternal destiny of heaven or hell, but he assigns the means to that destiny, namely whether they'll believe or not, whether he will give them the gift of faith or not." Amazing. So you can see, according to Calvinist logic, God's foreordained even their response to the gospel, so why pray? Now, if you believed what Calvinists believe, do you think that you would earnestly pray for the lost neighbor you have, or your family member, or your coworker who you have lunch with each day and you talk to every day? No, you will grow cold towards them in terms of a zeal to reach them with the gospel, and that's the second point. Evangelism is effective, and you will not pray as fervently as you would otherwise, if you are a consistent Calvinist, that is. I find it interesting that C.H. Spurgeon was criticized in his day in England by his fellow Calvinists because he wasn't quite Calvinistic enough. He did have a heart for the lost, and he was very zealous in his evangelism. In fact, he was known to pray, "God, save your elect, and then save some more." Oh, and you can just imagine the Calvinists of his day. That just made their toes curl. How can you say that? It affects evangelism. In fact, commenting on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that says we should pray for people to get saved, and God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. C. Samuel Storms, a charismatic Calvinist, says this in the book Still Sovereign. "If people are to repent, they must be equipped by God to do so. They must be granted repentance as a gift. Ultimately, it rests with God in his sovereign good pleasure to give or to withhold that which leads to the knowledge of the truth." Wow. Now, will that view affect your evangelism? Can you walk up to anybody on the street and say, "Christ died for you, God loves you, and he wants you to be saved, and you can be saved"? You cannot, in all honesty as a Calvinist, agree to that. Even when it comes to John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, "For God so loved" who? "The world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gave his son for all," is implied, "all whom he loves, so anyone can be saved." How does that square with the doctrine of limited atonement? It doesn't. Sometimes you will hear a Calvinist preacher say, and I've heard of one who said this, "But I cannot say to everyone, Christ died for your sins, but rather, Christ died for sinners like you and me." Because he knew he was one of the elect, but he wasn't so sure about others. So he couldn't honestly say Christ died for all. But he would tell people, "Christ died for sinners like you and me." Wow. Likewise, when it comes to evangelism, well, the doctrine of Calvinism and its tulip form, the perseverance of the saints doctrine, will that affect your gospel preaching? Oh, it sure will. You will not just simply tell people you need to believe in Christ and his work alone. You will tell them, "Oh, and by the way, you must endure and hang on to Christ to the very end, and you must have good works as the necessary evidence of genuine faith." So, good works are necessary to go to heaven, in some sense. It'll affect assurance of salvation. How tragic that many Puritans on their deathbed were crying out in anguish to God because they were not sure they were one of the elect. They were not sure that with their last dying breath they would give up the faith and renounce God and perish in hell forever, though they had trusted in Christ throughout their lifetime. How tragic. John Piper said in one place, "We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith." contingent? That is, faith plus works equals salvation. That's what I got saved out of as a Roman Catholic. And here you have a leading Protestant in our day turning people right back to that false gospel. Very tragically, several years ago at a Ligonier conference sponsored each year annually by R.C. Sproul, this particular year, one popular Calvinist teacher and writer, James Montgomery Boyce, was on his deathbed at the very time of the conference. And the conference attendees were admonished to pray for James Montgomery Boyce, that he would die in faith. Can you imagine? A man who had preached and devoted his whole life to writing and preaching and so forth, as an evangelical Protestant leader, praying that he'd hold on to the very end, lest he too might be disproven as one of God's children. Amazing. So it affects prayer, evangelism, assurance, the gospel message you proclaim. And it's all related back to salvation. You know what this will also affect if it's tolerated? It'll affect a person's view of God. And the attributes of God will become warped and distorted beyond biblical recognition. Even when it comes to the subject of the love of God and God's graciousness, think about that for a moment. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God, not just that provides, you know, rain from the sky and bread from wheat in the ground, but the grace of God that brings salvation specifically, Titus 2:11 says, has appeared to all men. Doesn't mean all men are saved, but it means God is making that saving grace available to all men. That's what the verse is teaching. And many other passages teach that in the Word of God. But if Jesus Christ didn't really come and die for all the world, and God did not choose certain people to go to heaven unconditionally when He could have chosen the whole world, in what sense is that really love? In fact, we must question then the justice of God and the integrity of God if the Calvinist doctrine is true. You know, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." You know, I don't have a problem with the fact that the Calvinist says, well, God chose some people to be saved, but not others. The problem is with whether that choosing and election was unconditional or not, or whether God included in His decision in terms of who to elect with foreknowledge and foresight man's faith and your will or volition. You see, if it all goes back to God and God's decision alone, and it was truly unconditional. And yet, on the other hand, we see passages where it says, "For God so loved the world, and the grace of God has appeared to all men, and all men can be saved, and He doesn't desire that anyone should perish, and He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth." And yet, He unconditionally chose to send some to hell and a few to heaven. Then you have got a God who's unjust and inconsistent. That is a great problem. Now, Calvinists will say, you know, we do believe in a just God. We should all get what we deserve, namely hell. And to that, we would all say amen. So they say, how is it unfair for God to elect some and not others? We say, well, it's unfair if you say that He loves, on the one hand, all men and wants all men to be saved, as the Scriptures teach, and yet He sends some to hell. That is not consistent at all. In fact, when it comes to the sincere offer of salvation, Revelation 22:17, one of the last verses of the Bible, God holds out the gift of salvation to mankind and appeals to men to believe. That verse says, "Whosoever will may come." Whosoever wills may come. And the Greek word is thelo, referring to the will of man. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now let me ask you, in that verse, does the all refer to only all elect? Or all who were hearing what Jesus had to say? It was the latter, right? Stop and think about the insincerity of the Calvinist view of truth and the justice of God and the love of God when it comes to the gospel offer. Imagine mankind is in this pit. He cannot save himself. In fact, just picture one person in a pit. And this pit or this well is some 60 feet deep. And there's nothing on the walls by which he can scale it or climb out of that pit. There's no dangling roots where he can pull himself up out of that pit. He's hopeless, he's helpless, and he's going to die in that pit unless somebody comes down and rescues him. And then the Calvinist, God, comes along in essence and with his offer of the gospel says to that person in the pit, well, if you will simply take this rope that I'm going to lower down to you, you can be saved because I want all men to be saved. And so he lowers the rope down, but he leaves it 20 feet up above the man and says, now, take the rope. That is just like the Calvinist saying in essence to the person who he knows cannot believe and is going to go to hell, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So is the Calvinist offer of salvation really genuine? Is it a bona fide offer from God that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? No. That's why Calvinists often qualify even a verse like John 3:16, as simple as that, to say that whosoever refers only to the elect, and the world there refers only to the elect world. So it changes your view of God, the character of God, and so forth. Now, why don't we take a short break at this time? I can see some of you are mentally elsewhere. Why don't we just take a short break, maybe 10 minutes or so. We'll come back and we'll begin to dive into each of these doctrines of the tulip now that we've seen this is very relevant.